We're going to begin today with Genesis 49 and the verse 27, where Jacob, addressing his youngest son Benjamin, says, "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." We have tried to identify a theme, a central lesson, as we have looked at what God said to each of these sons through His servant Jacob as they were gathered around Jacob's deathbed. And as we look at what God has to say here of Benjamin, I think that it is fairly obvious that what is being drawn to our attention is a certain fierceness, a certain appetite, that is set forth under the picture of a wolf. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. He was the second son of Jacob by Rachel. And for that reason, one of his most precious children. Benjamin occupied a very special place in Jacob's heart, not only because he was his youngest, but because his beloved Rachel died even as she gave birth to him. As she died, Rachel named her newborn son Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But Jacob gave him the name that stuck with him, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. A name that indicates privilege, preciousness, closeness, and the intensity of love that burned in Jacob's heart for his youngest son. Those sad events had occurred many years previous, very close to Bethlehem, as Jacob was returning back from Bethel. You'll find that recorded in Genesis 35. He had been to Bethel to put things right with God. Many years previous to that point, he had made a vow to the Lord, that the Lord would be his God, that Bethel would be regarded by him as the house of God. In the interval, he had forgotten that vow. The Lord reminded him of it, and he went up to Bethel to put things right. There were certain things that had to be put away, and Jacob was restored to a much greater level of fellowship with God. And it was on his way from Bethel that Rachel died and that Benjamin was born. While Benjamin would always be a living reminder to Jacob of his beloved mother, the one whom he had loved so dearly and whose life was cut short even in childbirth, Benjamin would also be a living testimony to the fact that Jacob had got right with God, a reminder of those times when he had gone up to Bethel in fulfillment of his vow to renew his consecration to the Lord and to live for God. Benjamin was a living reminder of that time, and no doubt even for that reason was very special to his father's heart. Jacob uses another animal picture here to set before us the character of his son Benjamin and of the tribe that would follow, and I believe to indicate some of the things that his tribe would engage in future times. Particularly, I think the reference seems to be to the wars of Canaan that were to follow some hundreds of years after this date. We have already seen how Jacob used animal pictures in the course of his address, speaking to Judah as a lion, to Dan as a serpent, now to Benjamin as a wolf, to Issachar as an ass, using and employing the pictures of nature to illustrate and highlight certain characteristics in his sons, and using those as picture lessons for how they were to live in future times. And we come to look today at this picture of the wolf that is drawn of Benjamin. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Ferocity, appetite, ruthlessness, These are the ideas that are associated with the picture that Jacob uses concerning Benjamin. I want us to look at it, and I trust that the Lord will help us to learn certain things that will be a benefit to our own lives today. First of all, we have here a picture of the fighting prowess of the child of God. Here is a picture of the fighting prowess of the Christian. While there no doubt are sinister implications attached to the picture of a wolf, and we know, for example, in Scripture that in a variety of places the imagery of the wolf is used in a very sinister and evil sense. We think perhaps of the wolf in sheep's clothing, a description of the false teacher, the false prophet, and what cruelty and evil is associated with that kind of picture. But nevertheless, there is, on the other hand, attached to some of these pictures in Scripture, the idea of what the Christian should be. Some of the pictures, as we have even had occasion to see already when we thought of the serpent, there were some positive and good things that were associated with the imagery of the serpent, while there were also evil things. And here Jacob speaks of his son Benjamin as a wolf. And I believe that in a certain sense, the wolf pictures exactly what the child of God should be. First of all, the child of God is to have a spiritual appetite like the wolf. Jacob speaks of his son here ravening as a wolf and devouring the prey. He presents a picture of a wolf greedily tearing his prey and eating it. Now, while the English word devour in our minds will convey a much stronger sense than just the word to eat, that's the word that's used here. It's eating its prey, tearing greedily at its kill. And there is a sense in which that, in Scripture, is an illustration of the appetite that the child of God is to have. This is an appetite that was evidently displayed in Benjamin. In future times, as the battles in Canaan came to be engaged in, that ferocity and that appetite was to be seen. There's an allusion to battle, as you see within the verse 27 itself. At night he shall divide the spoil. A change of picture from the prey to the spoil, from the wolf to the battlefield. There is a combination picture here, and the first thing that Jacob would have us to learn, I believe, is to think of the appetite that the child of God is to have. However strange it may seem, the child of God, spiritually speaking, has the appetite of the wolf. There is an appetite spiritually for flesh and blood. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and the verse 27, you have the Lord Jesus use this very same language concerning a spiritual appetite that he is advocating for his followers. He has, in the early part of the chapter, fed the 5,000 with five loaves and the two fishes. There, out of that arises a discussion about spiritual appetite and how he is the bread come down from heaven. And he says in the verse 27 of John 6, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Here is to be an appetite cultivated and indulged. An appetite not for earthly bread, it's a spiritual appetite, but for that bread and meat, that food, and the word meat is used here in that generic sense of food, labor for the food that is for eternity, that is only to be sourced in the Son of Man, Christ the Savior, the giver of food that satisfies the soul eternally. And those who would follow Him, He is saying here, are to cultivate this appetite. They are to labor not for the meat which perisheth, but by inference labor for that meat which is for eternity. Later on in the chapter, in the verses 51 and following, we read this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat and drink, meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now it's obvious that the Savior is speaking metaphorically here. He is speaking of His death. He is speaking of Himself as the sacrifice for sin. He is speaking of that great work of redemption that He has come to accomplish. And He is simply saying that if a man is to be saved, he has to have an appetite for a slain Savior. He has to have a desire to feed his soul and satisfy his soul upon Christ crucified. That's why Paul preached Christ crucified and nothing else, because nothing else can satisfy the soul. And the Savior is not speaking here patently, obviously, in a literal sense. He is speaking metaphorically, speaking of a spiritual appetite, speaking of the soul being nourished and fed and revived and strengthened as it engages Christ in the doctrines of Calvary. And as we come to deal with Christ crucified by faith, we draw into our soul His life, His merit, the benefits of His sacrifice and His redemption. And just as the wolf in the picture that we are considering hunts down its prey and begins to feed greedily upon its kill, so the child of God, in a spiritual sense, is to labor to develop an appetite for the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. To develop an appetite for Christ crucified, for the doctrines of the cross. There's nothing sweeter, more blessed, and more satisfying, and more nourishing to the soul of the saint than to get to Calvary, than to consider the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and to drink into our soul, as it were, the doctrines of redemption, what His blood has accomplished, how we've been justified by His blood, how in the rending of His flesh He has opened up a way into the holy place. According to the apostle in the book of Hebrews, the rending of the veil, the rending of His flesh, opening up access to God. All of this brings nourishment to the soul of the Christian. The nourishment of the soul is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what nourishes faith. That's what nourishes and strengthens and gives life to the child of God. Of course, that was something that those who heard the words originally struggled with. They struggled to see the spiritual interpretation of what the Lord Jesus had said. There were many of His disciples professing to follow Him who went back and walked no more with Him. Verse 66 of John 6 tells us. They left Him. There are many that are offended today, you know, by the emphasis upon the cross. Many who even profess the name of the Lord Jesus and would like to think of themselves as Christians. And they're offended by an emphasis upon a crucified Christ. But I tell you, there's nothing that satisfies the soul but the doctrine of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. not the fancy, flowery, philosophical, highfalutin terms of men, Paul says. We preach Christ crucified. Yes, it's a stumbling block. It's the butt of scorn for many. But that's what we preach, because that's what satisfies the soul. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. And even in the terminology there is an emphasis upon appetite. I believe a spiritual appetite primarily is in view. Certainly the Scriptures exhort us to labor. To labor for that food and drink for the soul that is only to be found in Christ. There is a sense in which we should pray, Lord, give me a ravenous heart. Give me a soul that ravens for the prey. Give me the appetite of a wolf. We still today talk about wolfing down food. Having a voracious appetite. Eating greedily and hungrily. Oh, that God would give us a wolfish appetite for Christ. We would feed upon Him. Let me give you another instance of a very similar picture used in Matthew 24. Speaking of the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus speaks of, is referring to His people and how they will be gathered to Him. In the verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And the illustration from nature of the eagle feeding upon the carcass and gathering, flocking to it, just illustrates what will happen on that occasion. As the Savior comes, His people will fly to be with Him. We shall meet Him in the air. The dead saints will be raised. We will go to be with Christ. This is the plain teaching as far as the prophecy of Scripture is concerned. But you'll see how the Lord uses a picture for that. There is the appetite of the Christian for the presence and the person of Christ that is in view here. And it's like the eagle hastening to the prey. As Job spoke of the eagle feeding upon the carcass and her young ones sucking up blood, there is an appetite for Christ that is in view here. These are pictures that, strange as it may seem, apply to the Christian. Though there is something perhaps that may seem a little off-putting in the picture, yet it is a plain and a blunt setting forth of what the appetite of the Christian is to be. We are to nourish our souls by feeding upon a dead Savior. Feeding upon the doctrines of a crucified Christ. In the Psalm 63, again, the picture changes a little, but it's one of the common instances in the Psalms particularly where the psalmist speaks of his appetite for God. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. You think about that. How had David seen God in the sanctuary? How had David seen the power and the glory of God in the sanctuary? Well, let's think first of all of the words of the Lord Jesus. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. When he saw God here, he saw Christ. How had he seen Christ in the sanctuary? Part of the revelation of Christ in the temple was in the sacrifice. That's where he had seen Christ. That's where he had seen the Savior, crucified, represented by the slain lamb offered upon the altar. And David says, I've hungered for you, Lord. He was in a time of physical need. He speaks of a dry and thirsty land. There was physical thirst, but that's only as an aside. He's speaking primarily of his spiritual thirst, spiritual hunger. He knew what it was to feed on Christ. And he goes on in the psalm to say, when I remember thee upon my bed, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Oh, there's satisfaction in remembering the Savior. There's satisfaction in remembering and meditating upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has pronounced His blessing, has He not, upon those who hunger and thirst after Him. We read in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. How are they filled? Because they come to Christ. A hunger and thirst for righteousness is a hunger for Christ. That's what it is. And as a man comes to Christ and feeds his soul upon the Savior, the blessing of God rests upon him. Happy is that man. Happy is the man or woman that knows what it is to feed on Jesus Christ and to be nourished by him. There was an appetite then that is exemplary in this picture of the wolf. Something else. We have to think about a ruthless hunting instinct, because that evidently is in view here as well. As Benjamin is described as a ravening wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. Here's a hunter. Here's a ruthless hunter. The reference, at least as far as Benjamin and his tribe is concerned, will be to the actions of the tribe in Canaan, I believe, primarily. There was to be a hunting down and an extermination of the enemies of God in Canaan. There was to be a ruthless execution of the command of God as far as the wicked in the land of Canaan were concerned. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whether thou goest to possess it, and have cast out many nations before you, for thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. That ruthlessness, and perhaps I should just stop to say a word about the absence of mercy at this point. Mercy had run out. God's mercy has a limit as far as the wicked and his judgment of sin is concerned. There was a time when God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, the cup of the Amorites is not full. The time for judgment hadn't come. And for hundreds of years following that point, God put up with the abominations of Canaan. But there came a time when the cup was full. And judgment did fall. And when it fell without mercy. Now that's something about God that most people don't like to think about. There is an end to mercy. For all those that are outside of Christ, there is an end of mercy. There is a time when judgment without mercy will fall upon the heads of the wicked. That's justice. That's righteousness. And Israel became the vehicle of divine judgment in the land of Canaan, and that judgment was executed without mercy. And if ever there was a sentiment that is attached to the picture of the wolf, then that, I think, is it. Benjamin, ravening like the wolf, hunting his prey to the death, and sharing the spoil. There is to be, in these pictures, in the wolf, and then we think of Benjamin's actions in Canaan, there is an illustration at both these levels of the instinct of the Christian. In a very limited sense, the Christian is to be a ruthless hunter, to hunt down the enemies of the soul and to hunt them to death. That's how the Christian is to act in a spiritual sense. Sin must be put to death. The wickedness of our own heart, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the depravities of our own heart must be ruthlessly hunted down without mercy and put to death. One of the New Testament pictures that is used for that very thing is where the Savior speaks of all genuine discipleship as consisting in daily taking up the cross and following me. The cross was a ruthless, merciless instrument of execution. There is a sense in which the Christian every day is to demonstrate that spirit of ruthlessness in acting against that which God has said is not to be pitied. We're not talking about sinners. For God has commanded us to weep and to pray for sinners. The pity and the love of our heart is to be extended towards sinners. But we are to have no pity for sin. Within the sphere of our own influence, we are to live as a wolf, hunting down that which God has said must be put to death. We must be pitiless towards sin. There is a Christianity abroad today, of course, that knows nothing of this. It's a false Christianity. It's so mushy and sentimentalized and so mealy-mouthed that it can't say anything against sin. It can't speak of judgment. It can't speak of the crucifying of the flesh. It can't speak of the mortifying of the flesh. And yet that is the command of God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Put it to death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God says put them to death. That's the mark of the Christian. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 13 makes it abundantly clear. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's what it is to have eternal life. It's to take up the cross and crucify the flesh. It's to mortify the deeds of the body. You see how the Apostle Paul says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. That's spiritual living. That's spiritual activity. That is an evidence of having the Holy Ghost. It's putting to death sin in the flesh. To ruthlessly, without mercy, hunt down within our own hearts, in our own lives, within our own sphere of influence, and deal without pity with sin. It's our tendency to pity sin. It's our tendency to pity ourselves. As Peter literally put it to the Savior when he obstructed his path to Jerusalem, and you remember how the Lord rebuked him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Literally what Peter said is, "Lord, pity thyself. Be kind to thyself." Now we do tend to pity sin. We tend to go soft on the things that God says we should deal ruthlessly with. And when we deal softly with them, we find in our own experience exactly what Israel found. When they didn't, in certain instances, deal with the Canaanites as God said you deal with them, well, they came back to haunt them. They came back to bite them at a much later time. And when we do not deal with sin, we are only endorsing and indulging that which will destroy us. God says deal with it without mercy. Deal with it the way the wolf deals with its prey. Be a ruthless hunter of sin. May God make us to be those who have the hunting instincts of the wolf when it comes to dealing with the sins of our heart and of our flesh. You'll notice that this ravening and this hunting is described here as a daily regime. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf in the morning. He shall devour the prey. At night, he shall divide the spoil. Morning to evening. Morning and evening. This is to be the regime that the Christian lives by. Daily, demonstrating an appetite for the doctrines of Christ crucified. Daily, demonstrating the prowess and the instinct to crucify the flesh, to mortify the lusts of the body. Early and late. Surely there is something striking in that. In the morning and at night. The old wolf is faithful to the natural instincts that it has. The very opposite of laziness and slothfulness. How lazy and slothful God's people often are when it comes to an appetite for the gospel truth. How lazy we are when it comes to dealing with the sins of the flesh. We could learn a thing or two by from the wolf, could we not? That early and late, with zeal and with constancy, we would pursue the appetite and the instinct to hunt that God has placed within our heart. Is there not a clear suggestion, too, that the hunt here will be successful? This is an appetite that will be rewarded. This is a hunt that will produce spoil. It's very interesting that over in Numbers chapter 23, when God spoke in that wonderful instance through Balaam of Israel's prowess and what would happen in the land of Canaan and the conquests that would be enjoyed there, this is what he says: "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." Oh, that's how the tribes of God were going to go into Canaan. Benjamin, particularly here, spoken of as a wolf going in to hunt down the enemies of God and to deal with them ruthlessly, to take possession of the portion that God had given him. And that was a successful hunt. That was a successful battle. He obtained an inheritance in the land. He enjoyed a portion in the land. Because you see, the enriching, soul-satisfying spoils of victory always belong to the believer who indulges an appetite for Christ crucified. Where there is an appetite for the Savior, where there is a daily regime of crucifying the flesh and sin, there will be victory. There will be success. There will be the spoils of war, if you like. The hunt will end successfully. There will be that appetite satisfied. There will be victory for those who pursue the course that God has prescribed, a course of warfare, a course of a hunger and an appetite for Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that Benjamin is spoken of in this way, the youngest of the tribes, at one point the smallest of the tribes. In Numbers chapter 1, he is the smallest but one. In Numbers chapter 26, just prior to entrance to Canaan, Benjamin had known some dramatic growth and he was number 7 in the list of size. But there is a sense in which we can say that the youngest, the smallest, the least likely to show such prowess showed it. And is there not an encouragement for us all in this? Though we may feel our smallness, our weakness, even our youth, our inexperience, yet God would have us to encourage and to develop and to satisfy that appetite for Christ and to engage in that warfare against sin. But let's move on to notice something else. And it's this, that the wolfish aggression that is spoken of here is not incompatible with Christian tenderness. On one hand, Benjamin is like a wolf. But on another, there is a great demonstration of tenderness, gentleness, and love. There is a suggestion even of it in the verse 27 here. Though he ravens as a wolf and devours the prey, we read that he shall divide the spoil. He is spoken of as sharing the spoil, being interested in the collective good of the people of God. There is a kindness, there is a concern for others that is demonstrated. Evidently then, whatever the motive of the old wolf will be, the child of God, even though he is to have a wolfish appetite, he is not to be motivated by selfishness. Even in nature, others will benefit from the hunt carried out by the wild animal. Others in the pack may benefit from the kill. So the tribe as a whole would benefit from the determined obedience of God's command in the land of Canaan. As the men from the tribe went out to fight and engage in the Lord's battle, and there was a measure of victory and conquest, well, everybody in the tribe, and to a degree everybody in the land, benefited from that warfare. Families benefited. Their children benefited. For generations after them, their families benefited because they obeyed the commands of God to go in and to exterminate the enemies of God and the wicked in the land and to possess it. It will always lead to the good of others when we pursue the calling that God has given us. When we pursue an appetite for Christ, and feed and nourish our souls on the blood and flesh of the crucified Savior, the doctrines of Calvary, nourishing our souls, others will benefit. Our home will benefit, our families will benefit, our congregation will benefit, our society will benefit as we feed on Christ. And as we obey Him and deal with sin in our own lives, benefit will be felt at every point of contact with others. The fierceness that the Christian must exhibit as far as dealing with sin is concerned goes hand in hand with Christian love. It's paradoxical, is it not, to say that? That there must be a ruthlessness, a mercilessness, a determination, a bloodlust, to pick up on the picture that Jacob uses, as far as dealing with sin is concerned. But hand in hand with that will be the tenderness and the gentleness of Christian charity and love. Because Christian ferocity, Christian wolfishness, never has anything as its object other than sin. I know, mind you, to look at some Christians in action, you wouldn't believe that. But true Christianity is fierce when it's dealing with sin. But it is equally mild and gentle and loving when dealing with everything else. In Ezekiel chapter 22, there is a picture there of, or a use of this kind of language, Ezekiel 22 in the verse 25, where he is speaking of the false prophets. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken treasure and precious things, they have made many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. There is apostasy at work. It is destructive. It's false religion. That's false Christianity. It's apostate Christianity. And it shows itself in this ravening toward other people. In other words, the priests and the prophets and the princes here, and they're destroying the land, impoverishing the people, murdering and killing and pillaging and plundering. They're living like a wolf. But that's apostasy. That's the a picture of apostasy here presented under the picture of a wolf. But the child of God doesn't live like that. While the prophet was ruthless as far as sin was concerned, he showed none of this ruthlessness that the false prophets showed in their destructive influence in the land. In Galatians 5 and 15, in the context of dealing with fleshly living and spiritual living, the apostle gives this little word: but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. That's not how the Christian's to live. He tells us in the previous verse, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Christian duty. Not a biting and a devouring one another. Yes, be ruthless on sin, but let's not be ruthless on each other. Let's not bite and devour one another. That's fleshly living. That kind of wolfishness is the evidence of wickedness and the evidence of sin. But there is a sense in which the Christian is to have a wolfish character when he's dealing with sin in his own heart and sin in the lives of others. We're not tearing people apart, but we have a calling from God to be ruthless in the exposure and dealing with sin. But if you come to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and the 12th verse, where Benjamin again is spoken of, this time by Moses, with a picture of the wolf in mind, you see that of Benjamin, Moses says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. The beloved of the Lord here is a reference to Judah, the tribe of Judah. Judah will dwell in safety by Benjamin. In other words, the wolf posed no threat to Judah. The wolf posed no threat. This was a wolfishness that posed no threat to his fellow believers, to the other saints of God. He wasn't just ripping and rending and tearing and clawing the people of God to shreds. Oh, here was a wolf, and his appetite was reserved only for that which God said had to be dealt with. But the beloved of the Lord could dwell quite confidently and in safety by him. The child of God who demonstrates this proper likeness to the wolf will be no threat to his fellow believers. Rather, he will be for their good and for their help and for their protection. Those fellow saints in Judah, they would dwell quite safely beside Benjamin. They could lie down with that wolf because that kind of wolfishness posed no threat to their well-being. In 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 1, John sets out a test of Christianity. Basically it's this: he who loves the Father loves those that are the children of the Father. He who loves him who begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. A love for God fuels the appetite of the wolf in the Christian. It is a love for God, a desire to do his will, that will fuel a ruthlessness in the dealing with sin in our own lives, that will fuel an appetite for Christ crucified. That's fueled by a love for God. But that love for God also fuels a love for the brethren. Because if you love God, you love the children of God. And here's Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord, dwell in safety by him. Sadly, many of the people of God have a character like a wolf, that all in the wrong sense. And they bite and they devour and they rip and they tear. And it's not sin that's their object, it's their fellow Christians. It's the Church of Jesus Christ becomes the object of their wolfishness. I tell you, that's not a mark of godliness, that's a mark of decline. That's a mark of apostasy. It's a mark of backsliding. It's a mark of sin. Because the wolfishness that God commends poses no threat to the beloved of the Lord. We close with this thought, that the wolf needs and enjoys divine protection and care. As we stay in Deuteronomy 33, the Lord shall cover him, that's Benjamin, all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Those who show the character of the wolf, having an appetite for Christ, a zeal for spiritual warfare against sin, enjoy a particularly close relationship with God. They enjoy his daily protection. The Lord shall cover him. However wolfish we may be in obedience to God, we still need the protection of God. The strongest Christian, feeding eagerly, greedily on Christ, pursuing sin ruthlessly, dealing with sin in their lives and living in a holy fashion, still needs the protection of God. We never come to a point where we can stand on our own. The Lord shall cover him. The Lord will cover him. This wolfishness, you see, is not associated with that sort of an arrogant pride, I can look after myself, thank you very much. No, it is always manifested by a humility. I need the Lord to cover me. I need the Lord to keep me. Even as I pursue Christ and deal with sin, I need the Lord to cover me. They have his constant paternal care and support. He shall dwell between his shoulders, like a father carrying a child on his shoulders. That's the picture that's in view here. Only it's the Lord that's carrying Benjamin here. Many a time, Jacob had carried his youngest, no doubt. Here the Lord is spoken of as carrying the wolf between his shoulders. When we live as a wolf in the right sense, as we have been thinking of today, we'll know that close and intimate fellowship with our Father. He'll carry us. There'll be safety. There'll be protection. There'll be fellowship with God. We are not self-sufficient. No matter how strong we are or how diligently we pursue the course that God would have us to pursue, we need him to cover us. We need him to carry us. Never get the idea that if you're living in a wolfish fashion, you can do without God. It can't be done. I feed on Christ. I pursue sin to destroy it daily. I still need carried by him. I still need to dwell between his shoulders. I trust that as we have thought a little of these words today, that the Lord will indeed write them on our hearts. Give us that desire to feed on Christ, to be ruthless with sin, and yet humbly to recognize I need the Lord to carry me. Let's bow in prayer.